Hey, well, let me ask you kind of a thought question as we get started here. We're talking about covenants tonight, right? Covenants. In fact, it says right here, Israel and the covenants. If I was to ask you, okay, just in terms of general definition here, what's the difference between a covenant and a contract? Which, in the question, supposes there is a difference between them, right? What's the difference, as far as common definition, between a covenant and a contract?
Death.
Well, how so?
One of the final. The covenant actually doesn't go into effect until there is a death in the.
Okay. Where you could have a contract without a death.
Right.
Okay. That's good. Hey, Bill. That's good. That's a good distinction. Actually, one I hadn't even zeroed in on, but that's good. Somebody else said something?
Contract is usually written down, or the covenant can be just verbal.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah?
I think this is where you're going. I could be wrong.
No.
Contract between two parties, and then the covenant, the specific covenant. Are you going there?
Well, I thought you were onto something, but now I'm not sure. covenants have at least two parties, too. Right, as do contracts.
Well, yes, but this one that we're going to be talking about is promised one direction.
Ah.
That is kind of where I was thinking, too.
But it still involves two parties.
Yes, absolutely.
Right, but you're right about that.
I mean, you can make a covenant with yourself.
Well, in this day and age, probably.
Sure.
And even a contract.
I'm not really out here, Jim.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. Usually when we think about contracts, people make contracts with each other all the time, right? How many covenant relationships have you entered into? Marriage is the one we commonly think about, right? And what do we mean when we say it's a covenant relationship versus just a contractual relationship?
It's deep.
What makes it so?
God.
That's the bottom line. Thank you. When we talk about covenant commitments, we bring God into the equation. You can have all kinds of contractual relationships, human to human, you know, land contract, you buy something, whatever. But when you bring God into it, all of a sudden we're talking a covenant relationship. Covenant relationship really relates to God. The idea of covenant relates to God in one way or another. Marriage is a covenant relationship. You make these vows before God, right? And what are you saying in that covenant relationship? God's going to hold me accountable to this. I'm acknowledging my accountability to God in terms of this covenant relationship that I'm making with this other person. So covenant brings God into the equation. Now, in terms of covenant, we think... covenant really speaks of the terms of the relationship that you're making before God. And the issue is always what? In terms of a covenant relationship. What is the issue? You're making a serious, binding commitment. And what's the issue? Faithfulness, right? Faithfulness. That's why you're saying, hey, I'm accountable to God to be faithful to this commitment that I'm making. When God enters into a covenant relationship with people, the issue is faithfulness. Faithfulness on God's part, faithfulness on people's part. And when we think about, you know, the two major covenants, there's several covenants in the scriptures that we could talk about. But we think about the two major ones, the one related to the Old Testament. What do we call that commonly? Well, that's true. Now I'm thinking just two major covenants. One related to the Old Testament. The old and the new, and you're right, though. Abrahamic is older than the old covenant, older than old. We got the oldest. But anyway, we also call this the Mosaic covenant, right? Or what's the other word we use? The law. And that's in contrast to what do we have in the New Testament? The new covenant, right? That's right. When we think about the new covenant, there's kind of four main issues that interrelate here. It's ratified by what? What was the new covenant ratified by?
Blood of Christ.
Blood of How's it appropriated?
By faith.
By faith. And what makes it effectual? Or maybe I should say, who makes it effectual? The Holy Spirit. And who's in charge of maintenance here? Our great high priest. Our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's the one, we're going to the Lord Jesus Christ when we're struggling in our walk in terms of confession, whatever it is. So note those four things. Well, let's pick it up in terms of our study here on page 75, Israel and the Covenants. God has two major programs in redemptive Israel, in redemptive history, Israel and the church. And under that, note God's plan for Israel. With whom, according to Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8, did God choose to have a special covenant relationship?
Abram.
Abram, who became Abraham, right? So whatever name you want to use there, Abraham. It was God who chose to have this special covenant relationship. You know, it wasn't Abraham that initiated this, was it? It was God. God chose to have a special covenant relationship with Abraham. And we'll talk a lot about that tonight because this is the biggie. What, according to Genesis 12:2, would God make from Abraham? What would he make from Abraham? Two things I'm looking for here.
A great nation.
Okay. A great nation, and he would be a blessing. Be a blessing. And we'll enlarge upon that as well. What does Deuteronomy 7:6 indicate is unique about the people of Israel? What's unique about them?
They're a holy people chosen by God.
Okay. They're a holy people. They're a chosen people. And what else does he say that's related to this? What kind? They are his possession.
Special treasure.
How special? Above all the other peoples in the world. Wow, how does that make you feel if you happen to be one of those? If probably start looking down on those Gentiles, we are the people, right? We're special. It says so right there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, a special treasure above all peoples. Hey, I knew it. I know it. We're it. Jews start kind of getting this superiority complex. And consequently, they kind of miss grace. But you can kind of see why they struggled with that. They are a holy people, a set apart people, chosen people, special treasure above all peoples. And, Gentiles say, well, we don't like that. You know, this is just downright favoritism. You know what? God can choose who he wants. God can do whatever he wants. You know, I, for one, have no problem with it whatsoever. Whatever God wants to do, I'm good with. You know why? He's God, and I'm good with that. Whatever he wants to do, whether I understand it or not, if it doesn't have to line up with my logic. It's not like I'm the judge and God's on trial here. It's like, nope, God, you're God, and I'm good with that. He chose Israel for his own sovereign purposes. And what does God say about Israel in Amos 3:2?
They're the only chosen people of the earth.
That's it. They're the only ones that God has known among all the families of the nations. That's it. There's one chosen people group, one chosen nation. And it's not Iran. And it's not the United States of America, even. I know we like to think we are the great light on the hill, you know, the last great hope of mankind here. Oh, we were. Excuse me. That's right. That was yesterday. Well, it never was actually the case. But God has certainly blessed, our country founded on Judeo-Christian ethic for sure. No question. Not to slight that. But in truth, there's only one chosen nation, one chosen people group among all the peoples of the world. Okay, finally, the last question on page 75. Why, according to Deuteronomy 7 and 8, did God choose Israel? Why on earth did he do this? Why in heaven did he do this? Why in the universe did he do this?
Because he could.
Oh, what's that?
Because he could.
Well, that's true too, but according to the verse.
Because he loved them.
Because he loved them. And why did he love them?
He chose
Exactly. Because he wanted to. You know, we're not really told why. God, why do you love these most unlovely people? I mean, this stiff-necked Jew. I mean, you got the whole Old Testament here. Just, you know, rebel, 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 rebel. I mean, there's not a lot to love there as far as their own merits. But God chose to love them. We're not told why. His sovereign purposes. God chose it. And that's good enough for me, again. Okay, any other thoughts there before we move on to the next page? Yeah, Tom?
This is almost parallel to why did God choose us to save us, you know, just under a different covenant.
Very true. When you think about election, you get back to this. Why? If it starts with God, and election presumes it starts with God. Election means choice. There's really nothing inherent within ourselves to say, well, hey, I'm special because why? I'm not. Why did, well, you know, election is a mystery there. And, you know, we talk about human responsibility, election. We can't quite totally sort all that out. But in truth, it comes back to God and his sovereignty. And we can't figure that out. But yeah, you're right. Personal election versus the election of Abraham and his descendant, the nation. Yeah, some similarities here. All right, anything else? Okay, let's press on. Page 76 at the top of the page. What is God's intended function for Israel as found in Isaiah 43:10?
To know, believe, and understand God.
God intends that for them as a nation. But earlier in the verse, to be his witness, right? To be his witness and his servant. That's right. So here we have a statement that, God has chosen them. And in what way are they to be a witness nation? Well, that relates to what you're saying, Marianne. God intended for them to what? To know him, to believe in him, and to understand that he is the one true God. That was to be their witness to the truth of who he is as the one true God. And I like to say, you know, people say, well, hey, how can we defend the faith? You know, I'm speaking in a week or so at a Christian school over here in Nebraska, and they gave me an assignment, a little assignment there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. And they were very generous to give me 30 minutes to handle that text. So... But in there, it says, be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when you start thinking about, well, how can I defend this hope? I believe in the future. I've got a certain expectation, my hope. But how do I defend it? Somebody says, why? Why would you believe that? That's crazy talk. It's foolishness. Well, why do you believe it? Why do you think you got this hope out here? We ought to be able to defend that. Well, one of the key reasons I would give for my personal defense of my hope is Israel. It's a historical fact what has happened to Israel in history, and they are God's apologetic. You go back to the Exodus. You go back to all these things in the Old Testament where God said, hey, if you are unfaithful, what's going to happen? Be scattered among the nations. Historically, that has happened. Just kind of happened to be that way. They're still rebels. They have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And they're still living in rebellion. All this lines up with Scripture perfectly and what God said would happen, how they would reject him. And only in the latter days would they come to repentance and so forth. So, yeah, Israel, God's apologetic. And in terms of, you know, their witness, it really did fail miserably in their mission there. I mean, they rejected their Messiah. You know, they had major problems. And so we'll see this as we continue on in our study tonight. But consequently, God set them aside for a time. But next question here. According to Psalm 147, 19 and 20, to whom did God reveal his word? Jacob, or we might say Israel, right? Because Jacob was later renamed Israel, that's right. So whether you're talking using the old name Jacob or using the updated name of Israel, same basic ethnic people. And it's interesting. I like those verses there in Psalm because it specifically talks about how God chose to reveal his word to Jacob. Nobody else. So who received those Old Testament scriptures? Well, it was all given through the nation of Israel, through the prophets of Israel. It was channeled in conjunction with Israel. So pretty special people. Nobody had the relationship with God like Israel did. Nobody received the word from God like Israel did. If you want to really know, well, what has God said to people? You have to really look at Israel and the word that he gave through them. Okay, middle of the page here. From whom did the Messiah come as seen in Romans? I should have put 9:4-5, but I just put 5 here. Romans 9:5. From whom did the Messiah come? From Israel. That's right. So the word of God was channeled through Israel. The Messiah was channeled through Israel. God chose Israel for a very special role in his redemptive purposes. All right. Any other questions or any other input? Okay. Yep. Well, let me turn there for just a moment. He's listing several things there. He says, that's why I say verse 4 would be good to give the context here. Because in verse 4, it says, who are Israelites? So he's talking about the Israelites. To whom pertain the adoption? He's speaking of several things that relate to them, that pertain to them. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. That's where I was really, really looking for, ultimately the Messiah. So all these things relate to Israel, though. You're right. I mean, the patriarchs relate to Israel. Sure. Oh, yeah. I mean, they are what the nation is built upon, the patriarchs. You know, think about the patriarchs. Who are we talking about? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, they are kind of the founding fathers. Of course, it's God behind them. But the nation is built on the patriarchs, for sure. But really, I'm looking for here, when I say here in the question, from whom did the Messiah come? You know, he's talking about going back to Israel and what pertains to them. And Christ came through Israel. That was my point there in the question. Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's press on. In John 4:22, Jesus said salvation is from whom? The Jews. Boy, we got a clear statement there, right? Salvation is of the Jews. The word of God comes through the Jews. The Messiah comes through the Jews. Salvation comes through the Jews. Really kind of got a Jewish flavor going here, don't we? All the way through the scriptures. Scriptures are Jewish. The Messiah is Jewish. Salvation is Jewish in that sense. It's provided by a Jew, right? I mean, we owe our salvation to a Jew, right? Jesus is Jewish, right? That's right. So, praise the Lord for the Jews, for how God has used them, including in our lives. Salvation is of the Jews. Okay, that's all background. Let's talk now about God's covenants with Israel. And, you know, we could talk about, there's other covenants. Can you think of other covenants outside of Israel? How about, the Davidic covenant. But how about after the flood? God made a covenant with the whole of humanity there, right? Right. What's our part in that covenant? Yeah. Are you in charge of rainbows? It's totally God-sided, isn't it? I mean, God has promised that never again, as long as the earth remains, would there be a flood that covers the whole earth and wipes out everybody. That's not going to happen. So it's a one-way covenant again. It's a unilateral covenant where this is what God has promised. It's a covenant promise that we have as the whole of humanity from God. But in terms of redemption, in terms of salvation, those are all channeled through Israel. Salvation is of the Jews, as we saw. But let's talk about this. Covenants. under 11:2 there, covenants with Israel. The word covenant means to cut. It's literally what the word means, to cut. To make a covenant was to cut a covenant. It signifies a binding commitment before God of which the violation calls for the death penalty. And you go to places like in Jeremiah where it's very clear that what they would do is they would cut these animals in pieces and they'd put certain body parts over here and they'd put other body parts over here and they kind of make a line. And then in a covenant relationship, you would join hands and you would walk through these bloody body parts. And what you would really be saying is, may this happen to me if I don't keep my part of the agreement here. It's a covenant commitment, which is upon pain of death if you don't keep your part of the deal. So that's the idea. Covenant means to cut. Signifies a binding commitment before God of which the violation calls for the death penalty. So first question here. To whom do the covenants pertain as seen in Romans 9:4? Israel. That's right. So we get into covenant relationships as far as these relationships relate to redemptive history. And they are channeled in relationship to Israel again. Okay, any questions before we move on? Okay, let's go on to page 77. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3 are said to be the most important verses in the Bible. I remember my Bible college professor, when we were being taught, he said, take my word for it, these are the three most important verses in the Bible. Everything else hinges on these verses. He said, you don't understand it right now, but just take my word for it, it's true. Well, as we study further, yep, that's right. Said to be the most important verses in the Bible, out of which the whole of redemptive history flows. This is called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's mega that you understand this. Abrahamic Covenant. What three things did God promise Abraham in these verses? What did he promise him? What's that?
Land, seed, and blessing.
That's right. And what are we, land, is there, what's that? Well, that's true. That's true. Which would relate to what?
Seed.
Descendants. That's right, descendants. And so you got land. You have a great nation, a great number of people. You can't have a great nation with two people or three people. You know, that assumes quite a few people. And then what else? Blessing. Blessing. Well, we kind of wonder, what is this? And how are all the families of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham? How's that going to happen? Well, as we read further, we kind of pick up on it, don't we? Ultimately, through the Messiah, who is the one who provides the blessing of salvation to whoever will believe. Eternal life and glory forever and ever. Amen. All traced back to the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So, but you can't really leave out anything here. You can't say, well, it's just all about the blessing now. The other aspects of that covenant can be just kind of tossed aside and God kind of moved on from that. No, he didn't. All these aspects of the Abrahamic covenant must be fulfilled. And that's the thing about God. He's a covenant-keeping God. In fact, there's a whole name that relates to that. And what's God's covenant name?
Yahweh.
The most sacred name for God as considered by the Jews in the Old Testament. It's all about he's a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. You know, that's kind of why it's really sinful to doubt him. I mean, to question his character and say, well, I'm not sure he's good for it. Yeah, he is. He's a covenant-keeping God. That's who he is. He relates to his people through covenants. Okay, who according to Genesis 12:3 would be blessed through Abraham? Well, I already gave the answer away, but what's the answer?
All the families of the earth.
Not some, all. You know, right from the get-go, even though God chose Israel, kind of had a bigger picture than Israel in view, didn't he? I mean, right from the very beginning, he had all the families of the earth in view here. I wasn't like God saying, you know, I just want to bless Israel. And I just got to cut this thing for Israel and I don't care about anybody else. No, that's not the way it was. He wanted to be everybody to be blessed. And he was going to do it through the channel of Israel. That was his chosen way to do it. But all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham.
Is there a caveat in that verse?
No sin curse, I will curse. Christ did die for the whole world.
Right.
Those who curse Israel probably aren't going to be part of the saved, unless they repent, of course.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, in order to enter into the blessing, you always have to be come to faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You don't enter into his blessing, really, without faith. So ultimately, yeah, I think it's available to everybody, but you got to come to faith.
The first half of the verse says, those people who curse Israel will not be blessed. And your question is, who will be blessed through the Abrahamic covenant?
What's the last part of the verse say?
All the families of the world will be blessed.
Exactly. Exactly. So ultimately, you know, God's going to save a remnant throughout the entire world. All families, you go to the book of Revelation, you know, every tribe, tongue, and kindred is represented there praising God. So, yeah. Okay. Next question here. In ratifying the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, 8 through 21, what did God reveal about the nature of it? What do we see here? This is an interesting story here.
Well, for one thing, it says no for certain.
Okay, that's true. And you can't know for certain. That's true. I'm talking now about the nature of the covenant. You're saying, well, you can know some things for certain here.
And it's unconditional.
Ah, how so? How do we know it's unconditional? Where? I'm going to zero in on this a little bit. You're right, it's unconditional.
God keeps both sides.
There's not an if.
There you go. What's happening? What's the condition of Abraham when this covenant is being ratified here?
Out.
He's out. He's kind of in the twilight zone here, right? Knows what's going on, but he's in a deep sleep. Well, is he walking? You know how they would join hands and walk through? So we find in Jeremiah 34 there. Abraham's not doing a thing. Who's moving through the body parts? Symbolized by what? By this flaming torch and this oven. And it's going through there. But it's only God, not Abraham, which would indicate. So one-way thing. God's doing this. And so it's unilateral and it's unconditional. That's really what's represented there. And then we have the language, I have given. God is doing this. It's not what Abraham's doing. It's what God is doing.
It's basically a one-sided covenant.
Exactly. Exactly. It's not dependent upon Abraham. It's kind of like, well, God says, well, I'm going to do my part. And you do your part, and we'll work it out together. No, no, God's going to do this. Exactly. Which is what we mean by unconditional, in the sense that it's God who's going to carry out this Abrahamic covenant. You don't have to wonder and say, well, I wonder if that's going to be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. God is making this covenant. He's ratifying the covenant with Abraham here. And like I say, two things there. It's unconditional. God says he's going to do it. And it's unilateral, meaning it's one way. God alone is going to see that it's carried through here. Okay, any other thoughts there? Boy, I'm sure glad our salvation isn't depending upon us in any way, shape, or form, by the way, in terms of application. As John MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. How true that is. It's dependent upon the Lord. Okay, how long does Genesis 17, 7, and 8 indicate that God's covenant with Abraham will last? It's an everlasting covenant. How long is that? That's right, forever. And who does it apply to there? It's spoken of being an everlasting covenant in relationship to Abraham and his descendants. So you say, well, Abraham's good. He's good forever here. But nope, it's in relationship to also his descendants. And of course, you know, to enter into the good of the covenant relationship with, you have to be a person of faith, like Abraham was a person of faith. It's going to be a lot of lost Jews for all eternity as well. But talks about an everlasting covenant there. But then also something else that's everlasting. What is it?
Possession.
Possession. Speaking of the land. So God's promising Abraham the land is an everlasting possession. Who does that Holy Land belong to? Well, it belongs to God ultimately, but God has given it to Abraham as an everlasting possession. Now, if you happen to be the Palestinians, you have an issue with that. Try to even make Jesus a Palestinian. But the fact of the matter is, it's Jewish. The promised land was promised to the Jews as an everlasting possession. And that ends the argument for me. It's kind of like, you know, you can kick and squawk all you want to, but be careful lest you be found to fight against God himself. And you're going to lose that fight in the end. So note, the land, seed, and blessing aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are further amplified in three additional covenants known as the land, Davidic, and new covenants. And every one of those demands kind of its own study, but and we'll touch on it. But just note that, the land, what we have in the core as far as the Abrahamic covenant is then developed in these three other covenants, the land, Davidic, and new covenants. Okay. Any other thoughts? All right, bottom of the page. What does Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 5 say will happen to Israel in relation to the promised land? What does it say there is going to happen in relationship to the promised land? It's going to happen to Israel. Before that. Before that. That's true, but before that, should we go back and look at it? Before that. Let's look at it. You'll see what, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. Now that you come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord God drives you. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be driven into all the nations. And then, and you return to the Lord your God, obey his voice, etc., etc., etc. Verse 3, that the Lord will bring you back from the captivity. But this assumes that they've been driven into the nations. And where are we today? Are they still among the nations? Do we have Jews here? New York? They all live in New York. They're actually everywhere. We were in Los Angeles. There's settlement. All these Jews in this little area where they're all settled in. But anyway, it was kind of a mixed bag today, right? They're back in the land. About 50% of the Jews are back in Israel. The other 50% are still scattered amongst the world. It's just pretty close to 50% back in homeland. The other 50% live in New York or other places. Yeah.
In their, I don't know, their DNA makeup, ancestry makeup, at what point do they actually become a Jew, or they had somebody up in the line somewhere that was a Jew, and they claim to be a Jew, but they're not really a Jew, but they associate with Jews? I mean, you see what I'm saying?
I do.
I mean, they're going to be called back to the land.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, as far as the science of it all, I'm not sure. The Jews pretty much got it down through the DNA. They kind of figure out who's a legitimate Jew and who's not because they have special privileges coming back to the homeland. And in fact, you can't come back unless you are a Jew as far as becoming a citizen of Israel. Unless, of course, you're grafted in through, you know, if you happen to be some of the Gentiles who were there when it became a nation, you know, they're kind of grafted in. But the Jews have kind of figured out, and I'm not sure as far as, well, what percentage, you know, as far as intermarry, as far as Gentiles, you know, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. But it is interesting, wherever the Jews go, there is some that do marry off to Gentiles, but they do kind of stick to themselves, their own culture, just like I was saying. We're in Los Angeles. You could tell who these Jews are. They have a particular culture. They dress a certain way. You know, they wear their little hats, and they got their little black coats on, and they don't want to assimilate in that sense, as far as the culture. And that's kind of true wherever the Jews have gone in the world. It's kind of a miracle in that sense that they've been able to maintain their identity in spite of being scattered throughout the entire world.
But Orthodox Jews, you've taught, mm-hmm. a lot that live just like us.
True. And yet, it's amazing. They are totally secular in their outlook, and yet they still retain kind of the Jewish culture, a lot of them. Even the secular Jews in Israel practice Sabbath. It's amazing. When I was in Israel, sundown, Saturday, bang, everything stops. Everything. We were in Jerusalem, nothing's moving. It's amazing. And you could tell, got a half hour, things were scurrying like crazy. And 6 o'clock, bang, everything stopped. You say, well, they're all secular. Why are they doing this? There's still a cultural reality there as far as being Jewish. And it's recognized by the whole society there. But anyway, my point here is, it is certainly true when he talks about the nations where the Lord God drives you. And that part has been fulfilled. They're coming back in blindness. They're back in the land in blindness now, as the Bible says they would be in the last days. And yet, at the end of the day, God is going to bring all of his people, Israel, back to the land of promise. That'll be ultimately fulfilled in the second coming. But note our next question here. Page 78, top of the page. What did God promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16? What did he promise him? That's true. Promised him a house, a kingdom, and what else? A throne. Right. Now, when we think about a house, what are we thinking about? We think about a dynasty. And there was a Davidic dynasty, the Davidic kings that sat on the throne. There was a throne, the position of ruling, and a kingdom. You know, we understand what all of that means. How is this ultimately fulfilled, this promise to David in 2 Samuel? I mean, he promises him an everlasting throne there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is sometimes called the Son of David. Right. And sometimes we call him the greater David, right? But the son of David. And so it's ultimately fulfilled through the Messiah, what God promised to David. Okay, and next question. What future promise did God give to Israel in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34? There's coming a day when there would be what? A new covenant. A new covenant. Okay, they kind of understood the old covenant, right? The Mosaic covenant, the law. But God's saying, there's coming a time when we're going to have a new arrangement. It's going to be I'm going to have a relationship with you based on a new arrangement, a new covenant relationship. Well, what are the provisions? Next question. What provisions of the new covenant are seen in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40? We don't have to go into all the details here, but what are some of the things that are mentioned here as far as that new covenant that God promises to Israel ultimately?
Knowing he'll forgive them and their sin, and the city will be rebuilt and be holy, will not be overthrown.
Very good. Those are good points right there. All will know the Lord, forgiveness. The city's going to be city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt for the Lord. They will be his people, and he will be their God. That relationship will be there. One more thing. What's that? Yeah, well, he mentioned that one. What's he going to do internally?
Put the law on their heart.
Ah, that's right. It's going to be a fundamental change from the inside as far as God's going to write his law on their hearts and in their minds. Exactly, which relates to a whole new way of thinking, you know. And this all relates to the new covenant relationship. Forgiveness, changed hearts. Any other thoughts, sir? Okay. Next question is related. What provisions of the new covenant are seen in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 38? What do we see there? A whole list?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, very good. Lots of things that are listed there. Lots of spiritual realities related to a new heart and a new spirit, spiritual cleansing, spirit will indwell, causing them to walk in the ways of the Lord and so forth. But what about some other things here related to this new covenant? There are some physical blessings related to this new covenant in this context too. Such as he would take them out of the nations, establish them in their own land. That they would dwell in the land. Their ruins would be rebuilt. There would be a tremendous increase in the population. All of these things really relate to the new covenant as well. Now, do we as Gentiles partake of that? No, we don't. No, we don't. In terms of the new covenant, we partake of the spiritual blessings only. Not the physical. The physical relates to Israel. We partake of the spiritual. And I'll talk about this in just a little bit. We are grafted in and we partake of all the spiritual blessings. But the physical land promises, that relates to Israel. Not to the church. So, but what I want you to see, though, is ultimately the new covenant. Who was a new covenant promised to first? Was Israel. Really, the new covenant is directed to Israel. And we are grafted in and partake of it in terms of the spiritual aspects of it. But that new covenant is really directed at Israel first and foremost. Okay, how was the new covenant ratified as indicated by Jesus in Luke 22:20? Through the blood of Christ. Exactly. Through the blood of Jesus. Covenants were ratified with blood. Even the old covenant was ratified with blood. And so it is with the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So note at the bottom of the page here, the church today partakes of the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, but not the physical land promises which apply only to Israel. And so who's the guy who wrote Israelology? Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Yeah, he's got a thick book, well over 1,000 pages, dealing with this very subject. And he goes into great detail showing how the spiritual blessings apply to the church. But those physical promises, that's really got Israel in view. And so the full-orbed new covenant relates to all of those things, spiritual and physical, related to Israel. But we as a church have been blessed to partake of the spiritual part of it only. So he emphasizes that. Let me illustrate. Imagine, if you will, there's a car. We'll give it a name, this car, okay? We're going to name this car. It's a new covenant, the new covenant car. So the new covenant car comes along, and you got a hitchhiker here, and it pulls up beside the hitchhiker, and the hitchhiker says, "Oh, great," and jumps in the back seat. But I want to change the illustration just a little bit. The hitchhiker is not really a hitchhiker. It's us Gentiles, and we're not even hitchhiking. We're just wandering aimlessly, and all of a sudden, the new covenant car pulls up beside, and the invitation is, "Hey, you want a ride? Get in." You know, as you're thinking about this, hitchhikers, let alone people who are not hitchhiking, just wandering aimlessly, a hitchhiker doesn't pay for any insurance, doesn't own the car, doesn't license it, didn't put the gas. What does the person who's on the side of the road, he's getting all the benefits of getting a ride to the destination, but can take no credit for anything here other than responding and getting in. So you get in the back seat, right? You get in the back seat, new covenant car, and lo and behold, you're looking, oh, there's somebody in the front seat. Who's in the front seat? Well, a person named Israel. Sitting there in the front seat, was there before you were, in the sense of understanding the illustration here. And who's driving the car? Well, the Lord himself is the owner of the car, and he is driving the car to the destination that he wants it to go. That kind of illustrates we simply are in the back seat. We're grafted in, but we're grateful. But Israel's kind of in the primary position as far as this new covenant yet. All that is promised in that new covenant will one day relate to Israel. All the full fulfillment of it will relate to Israel. But we're not left out. We're the bride of Christ. I think the bride, wherever the Lord goes, we're going to go. And we're going to inherit all things in Christ for sure. So we're not left out of anything there. But we are grafted in, as one of the Gentile would sign his letters when he would write to a Jewish friend, grafted in but grateful. That's where we are. We're grafted in. We're grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. But he says, don't get cocky, you Gentiles, because you're dependent upon these Jews over here. Romans 11, at great length, says we should be humble. Okay, let's go to the next page, 79, top of the page. What is the thrust of the new covenant ministry as emphasized by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 through 6? Really got two major places that emphasize the new covenant in relationship to the church in the New Testament. And one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what's the emphasis?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He gives life, which results in change lives. So I like to say Spirit changed lives. That's what the new covenant is all about. You're entering into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. The result is Spirit changed lives. That's what the emphasis is. And Paul says, you know, you're like living epistles, living letters written by the Spirit. And what an amazing message it is. Note there are four unconditional covenants as seen in the Abrahamic, Land, Davidic, and New Covenants. There was one conditional covenant as found in the Mosaic Law. What, according to Galatians 3, 22 through 25, was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? Well, to be a tutor, right. To bring us to Christ, exactly. And so that was the purpose of the law. It was a teacher. It was a tutor. It kept them in check, and it served to bring us to Christ, to bring them to Christ. So the law served that purpose. Okay, any other thoughts? Yahweh is God's sacred covenant name, emphasizing his eternal, unchanging character. What is the significance of the name Yahweh as seen in Exodus 3 and 6? Exodus 3, 13 through 15, and 6, 3 through 8. What do we see in terms of the significance of the name Yahweh in Exodus 3 and 6? There's overlap here. But what's the great emphasis in Exodus 3, 13 through 15? What's God say his name is?
I am.
And so he, the Lord, says, I am. Yahweh. Yahweh is the name that's used there. And he's saying, my name is I am. And then he links it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the covenant. That's a covenant emphasis. Those are the covenant people, the covenant made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So his name there is linked with I am, and it's linked with the covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God says his name is I am, what's the emphasis there?
He's the only one.
He's the only one, eternal. And he's the eternal one. I am means to be. He just is. God, where'd you come from? I am. He can come from anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He just is the eternal is. He is to be. I am. And then he says something very interesting at the end there in verse 15, 14, 15. He says, this is his name. A memorial to all generations. This is how God is to be known throughout all generations. He is the eternal God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it really connects the idea of his eternality with his covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how is that so? What is the significance of that? Connecting his name I am, Yahweh, And by the way, Yahweh and I Am related to the same word, basically, in Hebrew. But connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what is the significance of that? Well, it's this. It emphasizes God is unchanging. He is eternally who he is. He is eternally the I Am. And what the emphasis in that is since he doesn't change, he's always faithful. Can't change. Can't move off of that. And he is forever the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why the Jews called Yahweh his covenant name. It's associated with who he is, his very nature. And that is why it is such a really serious issue to say God is done with Israel. It's like saying God isn't faithful. God isn't who he is as the I Am. How about chapter 6? Yeah. Right.
And all along, the latter part of the 400 years, the Jews were looking for a deliverer. And before this time, before their captivity, I think I read somewhere, maybe in the reading you assigned us, that God promised, I think, Abraham that he would deliver the Jews out of bondage. And
after 400 years, right?
After 400 years,
right. Genesis 15, 13, that's the promise you're talking about there. And where God told Abraham, yeah, your descendants are going to be down in this foreign land for 400 years, and then I will bring them out, and they will not come out empty, and so forth. So, yeah. I'm not sure how much they remember that promise at this point. I think really when Moses says, what's your name? He's really in effect saying, what kind of a God are you? Here we are. We are suffering terribly, you know, patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but here we are. What are you doing for us? What kind of a God are you? And God's saying, I am. I am faithful. I'm unchanging. I haven't forgot you. I am going to fulfill the promises that I made to Abraham. So I think all of that enters in there. Okay, very good. Let's press on. What does Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37 promise in regard to the nation of Israel? It states it in kind of an interesting way, doesn't it? It says, if you can blot out the sun and the moon, well, then maybe I'll do away with Israel. And that's impossible. It says, if heaven can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out, then it's possible to cast off Israel. Of course, he's describing impossible things. And so he's saying it's impossible that Israel will be cast off. Nobody can get rid of the sun and the moon. That's a human impossibility. So Israel's preservation is as sure as the sun and the moon in terms of what God has ordained. They're not going anywhere. Israel is here to stay. If you can get rid of Israel, boy, you can just get rid of the Bible then too. You know, everything God's whole reputation is staked on the nation of Israel and what he has covenanted, his covenant promises to them. And so strong promise there. By the way, this is the section, what's that section here as far as in context, what have we just talked about? Jeremiah 31. The new covenant is right before this, right? The promise of the new covenant and what God has promised that he will do for Israel. And then we have this strong emphasis of Israel's preservation. Okay, anything else? All right, bottom of the page. Why, according to Malachi 3:6, is Israel not consumed? Why? Well, that's true, but what does he say in Malachi 3:6? I am the Lord, and I do not change. Otherwise, he says they'd be consumed. You know, it's a good thing God doesn't change. He's very consistent with himself. He's totally consistent with his covenant promises. That's why they're not consumed. In other words, because he is faithful. Okay, and finally, on page 80, how does Romans 11, 1 answer the question, has God cast away his people, Israel?
Certainly not.
King James, may it never be. That's right. More literally, certainly not. Emphatic, certainly not. And you go to chapter 11, I mean, the whole chapter is emphasizing, it builds on that, certainly not. Certainly not. So God has temporarily set Israel aside and is currently building the church consisting of both Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. And you can see how that was such a radical shock to the system. You go back and you read these things in Deuteronomy where chosen you, Israel, is a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. And now the Jews say, what? What? We're not in the favor, most favored? What? We got verses here. It was hard. It's hard to get over that. But God has temporarily set Israel aside. And by the way, this is where tongues comes in. Tongues was a sign of judgment, always in the Old Testament. These foreign speakers coming against Israel and overtaking them was a sign of judgment. Day of Pentecost, something very unique is happening in relationship to Israel, being indicated by that sign gift. God has temporarily set Israel aside and is currently building the church consisting of both Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. But what does Romans 11, 25 through 27 reveal about this current condition? It's temporary. That's right. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become it. What else? Blindness in part has happened to Israel. What's that mean? It's partial. It's partial and it's temporary. Blindness is only in part. You know what? There are some Jews coming to Christ, right? There are some Jewish believers. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a Jewish believer. Lots of Jewish believers. Joel Rosenberg. And we could go on and on as far as there is a remnant. How about when Paul's writing this? He's writing as a Jew, right? I mean,
all the apostles are Jews.
That's right. So, blindness in part. There is still a representation of the Jews that are part of God's family that are getting saved. And this partial blindness is only going to be in effect until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until God really finishes doing what he's doing with the Gentiles and completes, really, the church, which is largely Gentile, mostly Gentile. And then he's going to work in such a way that there's going to be a great revival in Israel. And by the time it's all said and done, going into the kingdom, all Israel will be saved. The unsaved are going to be purged out. They're not going in. But at the end of the day, all Israel will be saved as they go into the kingdom. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay. Yes, sir.
Back on page 78,
yeah.
The David.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How is that fulfilled?
The house part in particular?
Throne.
Oh, the throne.
Yeah.
Oh, well, Jesus will be on his throne in Jerusalem. And it will be the city of the great king, Psalm 48, et cetera, et cetera. So I think Jesus Christ is going to rule from the throne of David over all the earth. And I think all the earth will come up to worship, and if they don't come up, they won't reign, as it talks about in Zechariah 14 and so forth. There'll be ways that God has people bringing their gifts to worship in Jerusalem.
So maybe I'm remembering wrong. You know Tommy Ice?
Yes.
Doesn't he say something about David as a prince?
Well, Ezekiel does talk about that. And it's kind of like, what role is David going to have there? He is certainly going to have, it seems, a special role. In the millennial kingdom. Some think that's talking about ultimately the greater David again, the Lord Jesus. But I'm not sure of that because I think it talks about him making a sin offering on behalf of the people in that context too in Ezekiel. So there's a little bit of debate there. But certainly Jesus Christ is going to be the one that is sitting on the throne of David as King of Kings, you know, ruling over the whole world. Lots of scriptures on that. Really no debate there. The debate comes in, what role will David have? I think David will have a significant role, but exactly the nature of it, it's a little fuzzy. Yeah. But, and that becomes kind of an issue for today when people talk about the Kingdom Now guys, which are many. I mean, I'm in the minority, but the issue becomes, in what sense are we in the Kingdom Now? Because I would insist the kingdom means Christ has come and is sitting on David's throne and is ruling from David's throne on the earth. That's not been the case. There's not been a king sitting on David's throne ever since the Babylonian captivity. So the next time that happens will be Jesus when he sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Then the kingdom will be here. So I don't see the kingdom being now. That's a future reality. But people want to say, well, in one sense, he's kind of sitting on the throne in heaven. Well, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's not seated on David's throne, which is my point. So, but that's a good question. Anything else? Anybody else?
Why would we be told to pray for thy kingdom to come?
Exactly. I agree. Scripture memory verse. Anybody do it? John, you're our token memorizer. Did you memorize it?
Yes.
Jeremiah 31:3.
Lord, come here, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee.
Very good. Love thee with an everlasting love. Boy, that's a powerful statement right there. So, okay, well, next week, temptation. Chapter 12. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for your covenant plan. The covenants belong to Israel in terms of redemptive history. We are told so in Romans chapter 9. And yet, Lord, as we move into Romans chapter 11, we see that we are grafted in. We do partake of the new covenant blessings related to the forgiveness of sins, related to the Holy Spirit, related to intimacy with you. You're our God. We're your people. And all of the other wonderful spiritual blessings that we enjoy. Lord, again, we thank you that you will fulfill your promises. You are a God of covenant. Help us to take that away from our study. A God who is faithful. A God who can be trusted. And all that you have promised in relationship to the nation of Israel will yet be fulfilled. And that gives us great confidence that everything you have promised us will also be fulfilled. You are the God of covenant promise. Lord, give us a fruitful rest of the week now. And again, we thank you for your word, and I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.